scripture reading comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 23, which you can find on page 197 on the Pew Bible, and the words will be on the screen behind me. And once you have found that, if you would stand with me, we will be reading all 16 verses, Joshua 23, 1 through 16. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to fight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. And young children ages 3 to 5 can be dismissed now to stepping stones.
Well, thank you, Mark, and please do keep your Bibles open to this passage, as you're going to need to refer back to it to follow along. And I want to start off by saying that the introduction today is going to be a little bit longer than it usually is, and that's because we really need to take some time to set the context and to kind of see the framework of the passage so that hopefully it helps with our understanding. Well, a dying man's words carries weight. Perhaps you can remember a conversation that was the last conversation that you had with a loved one or a friend. These moments are poignant and their words are pregnant with what means the most to them. There's no time to waste on superficial niceties or worrying about what people are going to think or perceive. And scripture gives us several examples of dying men that are delivering farewell addresses. We could think of Jacob or Joseph or Moses in the Song of Moses. We could think of King David or Jesus with his disciples. We could think of the Apostle Paul as he says farewell to the elders at Ephesus, all wanting to give their followers, those who would remain, one last exhortation to look back at God's faithfulness and to look forward towards the future promises. Well, Joshua, much like his predecessor Moses, has gathered the people together in his old age to deliver his last will and testament. And you can kind of sense that there's an urgency as he knows that he will soon go the way of all the earth, as it says in verse 14. And these final two chapters in Joshua, Israel's beloved leader reminds them of God's covenantal faithfulness to them, and he calls them to a continual covenantal obedience. Now, keeping vigilant for a prolonged period of time is hard work. I mean, as Michiganders, we know a thing or two about driving on icy roads, don't we? And it's a different type of driving than when you're driving on a sunny, warm afternoon. When you're in the ice, your senses are heightened, you're more aware, you're cognizant of the cars around you, your muscles are tense, anticipating a sudden move. But what happens under better conditions? We get a little lax, right? We grow comfortable with our cruise control and we get easily distracted. Well, this generation of Israelites had this heightened covenantal awareness, if you will, of their God. They had witnessed the consequences of the disobedience of their parents. They had died in the desert. They had seen the severity of judgment on Achan and his family. These people were so zealous for their God, even to the point of being willing to wage war against their brother for a perceived idolatry, as we had seen in the last chapter. Joshua's concern is for those that are remaining, for those who are younger, perhaps who haven't witnessed everything that they had witnessed. He knows the vital importance of passing along to the next generation the knowledge of God's faithfulness and for their own covenantal obedience. Drifts from personal ideals or founding institutional values can so easily happen, can't they? We only need to look at the last time we committed to a diet or a personal exercise program to prove this point. And rarely is there some sort of tectonic shift that causes us to abandon our commitments. Rather, it's usually a slow, almost imperceivable slide off center until one day we look up and we're miles from where we wanted to be. The drift starts with innocent, often well-meaning exceptions that then become more routine and then develop into habits. And if staying on task or staying on target is difficult for the best of an individual, we can see that the challenges that an institution or a culture has in passing leadership from one generation to the next. We need look no further than our own history in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and our founding to see an example of this. Princeton was once the bastion of Reformed Presbyterian faith, and over time it slowly devolved over the generations and became a hub of progressivism that heralds no gospel at all. Well, the book of Joshua here ends by recording the faithfulness of this generation of Joshua, this generation of Israelites. Turn to chapter 24, just turn over one page to chapter 24, verse 31. And as the book ends, the author says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But the next book, the book of Judges, it shows the very quick, precipitous decline. If you turn over in chapter 1, the author sets the stage by recording that Israel was not faithful in completing the conquest. And then we read this ominous verse in chapter 2, verse 10. And all that generation, in other words, the generation of Joshua and the elders after him, all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Wow. What had happened? Was Joshua's faithful generation lax in passing on the stories of the Lord, their faithful warrior who had led them into the promised land? We don't know. But we don't know whether it was that immediate generation after them or whether it had occurred over a couple or three generations. And as some of you personally know, passing on the testimonies of God to the next generation does not guarantee their faithfulness. But failure to pass on the witness most certainly does. This is the burden of the psalmist in Psalm 78. Listen to the words of Asaph. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the weight of the burden that Joshua felt, to stress the importance of continued covenantal fidelity. Now, the main events that we have been looking at over these past few months of the conquest that is recorded here in the book of Joshua likely occurred over a period of about 7 years. And about 25 years have passed since the completion of that conquest, since they have had rest. Joshua is now close to 110 years of age, the age that he will die. And to give you a little bit of context there, that means that he was probably in his late 30s when he was brought out of Egypt. And he was probably in his late 70s when he brought the people across the Jordan and the conquest began. And he was probably in his mid-80s when the conquest was mostly complete. Now, in order to help us get a grasp on this passage, and you're going to need your Bibles here to follow along, I want us to see that there are three sections in his charge. Three sections. First is verses 1 through 8 is the first section. Then the second section is verses 9 through 13. And then finally, the third section is verses 14 through 16. Now, each of these sections, though they say things a little bit differently, they follow a similar pattern of telling of God's faithfulness, and then that serves as the basis for Joshua then calling them to covenantal obedience. And there are transitions that you will note between these indicatives, what God has done, and the imperatives, what the hearer is then to do, and it's signaled by the use of the word therefore in verses 6 and 11, you'll see it there, and the word but in verse 15. Now Joshua gives differing motivations, both positive and negative, for obedience in these sections, but there is this relative repetitive pattern that occurs in each of these sections. And the point there is that Joshua is using this to drive his point home, to emphasize the importance of what he was saying. It would be very similar if we were talking to our children and you were giving them instructions prior to them going out to play. And you said, hey, enjoy playing in the yard, but be careful not to play on the street. There's a lot of traffic on the road. Therefore, do not go out on the road lest you get hit. Have fun in the yard, but do not play in the street because you will get run over. You have emphasized your point, right? You've said it three ways, the same thing, but it's all been a little bit different. And you're emphasizing to your child what you want, the warning. And it's this pattern that we see here, not the section so much, but the pattern that's going to serve as the outline for our message. So first, I want us to see that this foundation that's laid by Joshua is reminding the people of God's faithfulness to Israel. And then second, he issues a call for faithful obedience. And then finally, we'll see that Joshua warns of God's faithful judgment. Let's look at God's faithfulness to Israel. Well, any time that there's a covenant, there is usually a setting forth of a preamble that came before the stipulations were given in any contractual agreement. And this served really as the reason for why obedience to the stipulations was required. There's a very obvious example that you're all probably very well aware of, and it's the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, God begins by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he goes on to give the stipulations. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," etc. Now, know that this setting of Joshua giving the charge to his people is not a formal covenant ceremony, but you will see that in chapter 24 at the next event. But nevertheless, Joshua follows this very familiar pattern to the people in his own exhortation. And he begins each section by recounting God's faithfulness. In the first section, verses 1 through 8, if you look, Joshua reminds the people of God's military victories in verse 3, of dividing the land in verse 4, and then the completion of the conquest in verse 5. And even though the completion of the conquest is still future, yet in Joshua's mind it was certain because of God's faithfulness. In the second section, verses 9 through 13, he emphasizes that Yahweh has been their faithful warrior who has kept his promises. And in verse 10, it reads, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised for you." So we have to ask the question, if this is a fulfillment of the promise, where was this promised? Well, Moses told the people this in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Leviticus 26:8 says, "Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." And then later, Moses says in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "How could one have chased 1,000, and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up?" The third section of Joshua's speech also emphasizes God as faithful in all his promises. Look at verse 14. "Not one word has failed from all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." And see, the point that I want you to see here is that long before there is any call for obedience, Joshua reminds the people that Yahweh has been their faithful warrior. He has blessed them with land and with rest, and all of his promises have come to pass. And there's three important observations from rehashing God's faithfulness that are just as relevant and important for us today as it was for the Israelites. First, the later call to obedience flows out of a faith that is based on the objective acts of God, not a subjective faith based on feelings. All too often, we tend to divorce ourselves from God and his actions. Jim Boyce very succinctly said, we separate ourselves from what God has done by making faith a matter of subjective feelings, as if it matters, or as if what matters is how we feel about religion, rather than knowing and acting on what God has done. In other words, we tend to make decisions and base our actions on what we feel is right, rather than what we know of God and His ways. And Joshua knew that it would only be a short time before the Israelites were influenced by the culture around them. Their moral compass would be guided more by what was socially acceptable rather than God's revealed character. Second, and very closely related to this first observation, is that Israel's faith is to be rooted in that objective acts of God. Joshua does not call the nation to some nebulous, ethereal faith, but to a faith that is based in evidence. These mighty acts of God occurred in time and in space. The Bible nowhere speaks of making a leap of faith or telling people, hey, you just need to believe without giving a foundation. And young people, this is really important. You may be growing up in a very devout, faithful home, but you yourself, as you have grown, have real questions about who God is and the gospel of Christ. It is good that you have these questions. It's what you do with these questions that counts. I would encourage you to ask your parents these hard questions. And parents, don't be threatened when your children or your grandchildren come to you with these hard questions. Don't shut those conversations down. Invite them in. Use those honest inquiries to go to the Word of God and to search for the answers together. And if you need help, come to the elders. Preferably go to Mark or John. But come to the elders. We're here to help. Right? These are questions that deserve our attention. The Word of God calls each of us to faith in Christ, but it does so by showing you first what God has done in history. It calls on you to reason on these facts and to then build upon them. The Bible nowhere abandons evidence. It builds faith upon reason and understanding on faith. The third observation is that God's people need to hear about God's faithful deeds time and time again, because our faith is weak and we are ever so prone to forget. Remember the audience to whom Joshua is speaking. He is retelling of God's great deeds to those who had lived through them. I mean, they weren't likely to forget the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, or of the awful judgment on Achan on his family, or of the miraculous defeat of Jericho. Yet Joshua still recounts God's greatness. And that is why we must not forsake meeting together in person. God has set aside one day in seven to reorient us to Himself. He knows that we are a forgetful people, and we're so easily influenced by the world. We become anxious about the temporal things that we hear on the news or what is happening, and our gaze often becomes increasingly inward. We need to regularly hear the telling of that old, old story of Jesus and His love. We need the encouragement of our fellow saints, our brothers and sisters sitting next to you. We need to hear them singing and bolstering us with their hymns of praise. We need to taste and see the sacraments. We need to see again the greatness of the object of our faith, so that our faith is once again strongly bolstered. The reality of God's great deeds and Him entering into a covenant relationship with His people Israel rightly demands a faithful response. And hence Joshua moves from God's faithfulness to a call to faithful obedience. This is our second point. In the first two sections, we are alerted to that transition that I spoke of earlier from stating the fact to the giving of a command by the conjunctive adverb, therefore, in verse 6 and verse 11. Look at verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left. Now, does that sound familiar? Well, it should, but you have to go back a ways. If you go back to the first chapter of Joshua, you'll remember that God is commissioning Joshua to succeed Moses and to lead the people. And God says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. You see, Joshua is intentionally referring back to God's command to him as Joshua now passes that torch of leadership on to the elders. And note that this call to obedience is repeatedly to the law of Moses, God's revealed word. In other words, it's not some sort of subjective call to a vague, undefined moral code. Rather, it is a call to the obedience of God's word. God has set the standard by revealing himself in his moral law. We don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain because He is holy. We do not lie because God is truth. We do not murder because God is life. We do not steal because He is our provider. But by the time we reach the period of the judges, this standard has long been abandoned. And what do we read repeatedly? But that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Unfortunately, today's society is closer to the sentiment of the people in the time of the judges than the faithful generation of Joshua's day. We can so easily adopt popular world views and misconstrue them as if they were God's. And that is why Paul tells us in his letter to the Church of Rome, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But this call to obedience that Joshua gives is not a call to invoke sheer willpower in compliance, but it is a call to be singly focused in one's affections. Much like the Apostle Paul's New Testament admonition to the believer for putting off and putting on, Joshua charges the people to hold fast to Yahweh, to cling to Him, and to love the Lord their God. Look at verses 7 and 8. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And skip down to verse 11. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Now, this is not a passage forbidding interracial marriages. I mean, remember, Israel came out from Egypt, a very mixed race. And Moses himself married a Cushite. That's an Ethiopian. And we saw earlier in chapter 2 that Rahab was in the lineage of Christ. Rather, Joshua's warning is a call to be separate, to be set apart. The righteous should not have anything to do with the unrighteous. And Joshua outlines what will happen. The unrighteous will be a snare, a trap, a whip in their side, thorns in their eyes. They will lure Israel into idolatry. Have you ever really gotten stuck in a thicket of thorns? It is miserable. You cannot move, and any way you turn results in painful punctures and scratches. And that's what it is ultimately like for the righteous when they are entangled with the unrighteous. For the believing individual who is contemplating marriage, marrying an unbeliever is a biblical red line that we are not to cross. And the reason is the same for us as it is for the Israelites. Your affections are split. You cannot cling to the Lord with a wholehearted devotion if you are clinging to an unrighteous spouse that is drawing your attention away from the Lord. And so Paul has this in mind when he reminds the believers at Corinth, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? We, like the Israelites, are called to a single-minded devotion, to cling to the Lord and to love Him. But what does it mean to love the Lord your God? Well, no doubt for the Israelite, as they were hearing Joshua give this command to love the Lord their God, the Shema would have immediately come to their mind. Morning and evening, the pious Jew would confess Moses' word in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. These are familiar words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And all these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. Again, Jim Boyce notes, love means walking in God's ways, obeying God's commands, holding fast to God, and serving God with all one's heart and soul. You see, loving God and obeying Him are inseparably linked. Jesus condemned those who tried to follow the letter of the law without having love for the giver of the law. And likewise, Jesus said that if we love Him, what are we going to do? You're going to keep His commandments. We cannot profess to love God and yet ignore or modify His commands. I mean, to do so is rank hypocrisy. Well, if Israel does not listen to Joshua's warning here, it will bring about God's faithful judgment. And this is our third point. Joshua begins the third and final section of his exhortation extolling the faithfulness of God's promises. Look there at verse 14. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, this would be a great place, I think, that Joshua would want to end on a high note, to bring the charge home, to give a doxology, to give a benediction. But Joshua is driving the point home. While obedience to the covenant will certainly result in God's blessing, disobedience will certainly bring God's curses. We are again signaled to this transition from the indicative to the imperative with verse 15 beginning with the word but. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Working our way through Joshua, we have encountered some very difficult passages. Passages that I have cringed at. Passages that when the reading of the word occurs, I have heard some of you gasp. There are stories told of execution of Achan and his family. The wholesale annihilation of Jericho, including every man, every woman, every child, every beast devoted to destruction. What are we to make of these? Well, it's important to remember that Israel was not engaging in some holy war, but rather God was using the nation of Israel as his instrument to bring about judgment on the Canaanites. Remember what God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15:16. He told him that his descendants would be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years until he brought them out, until he brought them into the land, until the sins of the Amorites, in other words, the Canaanites, had reached their full. And so Joshua's warning to Israel is that just as God had used them to judge the people of Canaan, so God would use another nation to judge them should they fail to keep the law and serve other gods. And sadly, this came to fruition. Just a few short years later, in the period of the judges, the people's affection for the Lord waxed and waned. And then even at the height of the kingdom, under King Solomon, the tragedy continues. He married many foreign wives who diverted his attention away from the faithful true God of Israel to false gods. And he worshipped them. And you know what happened? And his son Rehoboam, the kingdom split. And after many more unfaithful kings, God uses Assyria to completely wipe out the 10 northern tribes, never to be heard from again. And approximately 135 years later, after that, God brings judgment on the southern kingdom by Babylon, thus fulfilling the warning of Joshua in verse 16. You see, God, who was faithful to bless for covenantal obedience, is also faithful to judge for disobedience. Well, what are we to make of this passage? What does it mean for us sitting here today? I mean, it does end on a rather somber note. Joshua is not fear-mongering. Joshua, because of his deep love for his people, much like a father wanting to tell his children what is most important, he wants them to feel the serious weight of their call, who they are and what they are called to be. Whenever we read passages of Scripture, it is vitally important for proper understanding that we ask ourselves, what is the covenantal context in which this passage occurs? And Joshua is speaking to a people under the context of the covenant of Moses, a law covenant. The people had been brought out of Egypt by grace. They had been brought into the promised land by grace. But if they were going to continue in the land, it would be by obedience. And I can see how it would be very easy for us to extrapolate that same work principle applies to us today. We have been saved by grace, but every day I better prove it. I better keep my obedience, be good, or else I'll lose my position. Brothers and sisters, that would be wrong. You do not live under the law of Moses. You live in the new covenant. You were made right before God by grace, and you are being made into the image of His Son by grace, and grace will see us all the way home to glory. And that is why the Apostle Paul so confidently declares that nothing can separate us from God, because it is not dependent on our obedience, but on the obedience of our substitute, Christ. Jesus perfectly kept the law of Moses. He perfectly clung to His Father, and He perfectly loved Him. And now His obedience is credited to you. So while there may not be an exact correlation between Joshua's exhortation and our current covenantal context, the principles still do apply. Because like Israel, we are a called out people. We are to live holy lives separate from the entanglements of the world. We are to love God by being obedient to His commands, not for our redemption, but because we have been redeemed. We are to have a wholehearted devotion and love for Him. And yes, there certainly are blessings in this life for those who truly love the Lord, but our final and our ultimate blessing will be when our true Joshua, Jesus, brings us into His eternal rest, into His promised land. And He will dwell among us, and He will be our God, and we will be His people forever. But hear the warning. As certain as this promise is, so is His promise of eternal judgment for those who are not found in His Son, Christ. You see, God's faithfulness is a two-edged sword. And so it is incumbent upon me to share that if you have never heard or never turned to Jesus in true faith and repentance, He calls on you today to believe. Because God so loved you that He gave what was most precious to Him, His one and only Son. And there is no other way by which a man may be saved. And so the invitation stands to come. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for Your magnificent ways. And we pray, Father, that we would always hear of Your good and great faithful deeds for us. The story of our redemption begins back before the creation of the world, and the story of bringing the people into the promised land is what one point that points us forward to our eternal promises in Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and that we would not rely on what is socially acceptable or what we feel in the moment, but that we would rely on the objective truth of who You are and what You have done. And Father, may our hope be found in no one else other than Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to pass these truths on to our children, and may they rise up and be the next faithful generation, Father, that they might pass them on to their sons and their daughters, and that we would be found faithful until the day of your Son's return. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and believe and trust all these things. Amen.